Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, woe is me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Are upon you, O mountain, O inhabitant of the earth. I'm sorry, fear in the pit of the snare. Are upon, O inhabitant of the earth, or upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass on that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones. And on the earth, the kings of the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders or ancient ones gloriously. Our sermon series, a new sermon series. We'll get back to the other one before on the family and the church and the state. But we're kind of interrupting that briefly for a few sermons here. Our sermon series, Divine Judgment, Horrific, Humbling, and Healing. That's our sermon series, Divine Judgment, Horrific, Humbling, and Healing. Our sermon title this morning, Divine Judgment, Retribution, and Restoration. I want to talk about something very briefly, and this is something you've probably seen when you've studied the Scriptures. I chose this chapter this morning because this is not an unusual chapter. You see this throughout, especially the Old Testament. There's a phrase that you'll see when you read through the prophets. It's a three-word phrase, and it's in that day. In that day. You see that an awful lot in the Scriptures, especially with the prophets. You'll see that. And it can be confusing to you because it says good and bad all in the same, what appears to be good and bad, all in the same passage. Like just what we read, the earth, reeling to and fro, and the inhabitants ceasing and so forth, and the vines are not producing. And verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth. We have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined. What's going on? What is with this idea of this horrific judgments on one hand, and these types of statements that we just read glory to the Lord, singing in the midst of this mess. And that is a theme that confuses an awful lot of folks throughout, especially the Old Testament. How do we do this? What are we to do with this? Who are these people? Are they ignoring what's going on? These people are saying, glory to the righteous. If we say that God is going to be honored in the midst of this fake pandemic, are we ignoring what's going on? All the horror that's happened to the lost jobs, the lost lives? This horror of people dying alone is wicked. Do we just ignore that and say, well, God's on the throne, it's all good? How do we do this? How do we respond? Divine judgment, retribution, and restoration. And what we see again here in Isaiah is, in this passage, is very representative of what you will see in passages in Scripture. So we want to talk about divine judgment here this morning. Retribution and restoration. 5 points we want to make here, and I don't think we'll get done here. I know we won't. So we'll have to continue this when I get back. Number one, divine judgment demonstrates divine government. Number two, divine judgment is a direct result of the failure of self-government. Number three, divine judgment combines blessings with curses. We just saw that. Number four, these blessings and curses often occur simultaneously. We just saw that as well. And number five, divine judgment ultimately separates the precious from the vile. That's what it does. Now let's talk about this idea of judgment. We've all seen that God's not allowed to judge, right? You know, the one to whom judgment is committed, God Himself, is the one who's not allowed to judge. He's wrong for fill in the blank, right? Did God really do X, Y? Did God, as was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, did God really flood the earth to get rid of all the wicked? Did He really do that? I wouldn't have done that if I was God, so God must be wrong. C.S. Lewis, again, one of my favorite literary figures and not so favorite theologians, put it this way. The ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. And dock back then meant on trial. Lewis is English, and that's an English term. Whoever was in the dock was on trial. Okay. God is in the dock. He, meaning man, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, He is ready to listen to that God. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, or the judge, and God is in the dock, or on trial. So let's understand from the very beginning that God definitely has the right and responsibility, if you will, to judge man. And you know how much we have to say about that? That's right. Absolutely nothing. He's God. We're not. This is an old problem. We need to understand this. So number one, our first point, divine judgment demonstrates divine government. Let me ask you something. Can you have government without judgment? Can you do that? It's one of the reasons why Santa Claus is not a governor, right? All he can do is maybe withhold a few gifts if you're not being a good person or whatever. Now, that's the God we want, of course, as we mentioned often before. You can't have government without judgment, because government necessarily discusses and has the idea of a restraint on some type of human behavior. And we're going to have government, my friends. It's going to be godly or wicked, but government we will have. There's no such thing as government without judgment. And if we're to say that God is wrong for judging, then we're saying that he shouldn't be a governor at all. He should not be king. Oh, yeah, we say that. Why do we say that? Because now that makes room for who? Yeah, that makes room for man. Who can do, of course, a much better job. This we know. There is no government without judgment. There is no invisible authority without visible government. The authority is invisible. Think about this. Authority itself, you can't put into a test tube. It exists as a concept, it exists as a reality. How do we know the invisible authority exists? We know it exists through visible government. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to make this point clear, I trust. John is about to write his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to reveal Christ to us. Who is Christ? John's going to tell us. And he's definitely got some government going on here in the book of Revelation, right? So, John, this is an intriguing book here. The way John opens it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to reveal Christ. Now, someone's going to say, we already have the revelation. We already have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that was Christ in history. John is going to reveal to us Christ in action. And so John, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us about the reason for his book. And then he addresses his hearers, if you will, in verse 4. And then in verse 5, actually he begins to describe Christ in verse 4. But then he begins to describe Christ in verse 5. This is his first statement of revealing Christ, who he is. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just a quick point on that. In our modern churches, we're okay with the glory. We're not so big on the dominion, have you noticed? Everybody gets to believe what they want. I can glorify God. No. His glory fills the earth. His dominion fills the earth as well. The fact that there are rebels doesn't mean that he's not, that the dominion does not belong to him. The rebels will be dealt with accordingly. But when John tells us who he is, and we're about to see his government in the chapters that will follow, the following chapters, he tells us that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He has that authority, and therefore we will see that government worked out. Divine judgment demonstrates divine government. And in this book of Revelation, regardless of how you feel about eschatologically about the book, however you feel about that, one thing you can all agree on: divine judgment is definitely happening in the book of Revelation. And it can happen because it has a divine governor who has all authority. The authority exists, again, as a concept, if you will, but it's played out in time and history through government. So that's our first point. Divine judgment demonstrates divine government. Number two, divine judgment is a direct result of the failure of self-government. Whenever you see divine judgment, understand that there's been a failure of self-government somewhere. We see this in the family, right? There's rules in the in the home, right? Guess what? The rules are kept. There's no parental judgment today. It's been a good day. Kids have gotten along. No need for judgment. But when the self-government doesn't happen with the children, and they do things that are wrong to each other, that's where government steps in, or should step in, right? Yeah. Divine judgment is a direct result of the failure of self-government. Now, we want to make a point here. Not all two points. Number one, not all unpleasantness is divine judgment, however. This is where we can get ourselves in a little bit of trouble. If something is unpleasant, it doesn't necessarily mean it has to do with God's judgment. We've all known those folks, right? Hey, my car wouldn't start. God must be judging me because I fill in the blank. I don't know, maybe you need a new battery. Two examples, the 400 years in Egypt, which were unpleasant for the children of Israel, that was not, as far as we know, a result of divine judgment. The more classic example is Job, right? Job lost everything that he had. Lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his friends, it looks like. His friends came to him and said, Job, if you'll just confess, you must have done something wrong. God would not do this to you if you hadn't done something wrong. And Job said, I didn't do anything wrong. And if you read the book, if you're familiar with it, his friends could never convince him that he had done something wrong. And in fact, God had some bad things to say about them at the end of the book. So not every bad thing that ever happens is a result of divine judgment. Let's understand that. However, the point we're making this morning, divine judgment is a direct result of the failure of self-government. Turn to Genesis 3. I do and don't apologize for being a Genesis 3 pastor. If you're under my teaching, you're going to be very familiar with Genesis 3. One of my reasons is that if you don't have Genesis 3, you don't have John 3. You know, 16. And following. We're going to spend a lot more. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to go here this morning. We're going to spend a lot more time in Genesis 3. Because we're going to talk about how to know if you're being lied to. And we need to go to the first lie ever told. And we will do that later. We're not going to do that right now. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's where we have our failure of self-government right now. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What happens next is they get thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And life just went from being very pleasant to being very difficult. Why? What happened? What's the first thing that happened? Did God just ride down on his chariot and say, you know what, enough time in the garden, time for you to get out and deal with the thorns, and by the way, it's not going to be too pleasant having children either. Is that what happened? Not at all. That's right. There was a failure of self-government here. God expected them to govern themselves. He did not tell them. Now, this is an important point that I want to make here. He did not tell them that he was going to throw them out of the garden. He told them they would surely die. They did not know all that that entailed. Probably it might have been, I'm not sure about this part, but I've thought about this a lot and I don't know the answer. I've always wondered what they thought when they heard, "You shall surely die," because it certainly appears that they weren't familiar with death at this point. So I don't really know exactly what they would have thought. But they did know enough to know that they shouldn't eat of that tree. They had all these other trees that they could eat from. God expected them, without going through all the details of why they weren't supposed to eat of this tree, that they weren't supposed to eat of it, basically because he said so. And this is where we get into problems, is it not? I'll obey God if he tells me why, and I have to understand every little thing about why he's telling me. Then, once I understand, then I'll obey him. But that's not what's happening here. They were expected to obey him, whether or not they knew the consequences. And they had a failure of self-government. God did expect them to govern themselves. Now think about this. Think about the self-government thing. It's more important than, and we'll wrap up with this. This self-government thing is far more important than what we give it credit for. But I'll tell you why. God then, he throws them out of the garden, and they can't go back in. Remember why? There's an angel with a flaming sword. Pretty discouraging, I would think. Why didn't God do that with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, if he didn't want them to eat of that tree, why didn't he send the, I'm sure he had the angel available at the time, why didn't he send the angel then? He could have sent the angel with the flaming sword or angels to surround the tree. God said not to do this. Don't do it. But he didn't, because he expected them to obey him at his word. My friends, we have the Bible. We have the scriptures. They deal with all of life. Part of our problem is we don't know what's in it. But that's actually not what Adam and Eve's problem was. You know that, right? It wasn't, the problem was not that they didn't know the word of the Lord. They did know it, but they couldn't govern themselves. These are our choices or our problems today. We will govern ourselves, or we will have God judge us for not governing ourselves. And this is one of the reasons why, for application purposes, I feel that this pulpit is such an important thing. It's important because it's a proclamation. Every time I get up here, it's a proclamation that we need to obey God's word because he said it. And we don't need a long list of why. We don't need that. Sometimes he's been gracious to us and he's given us these things. But he hasn't always done that. And it's my job, as the job of all pastors, to proclaim the word of God and obedience to that word of God because God said it. And there used to be a saying, some of you are probably familiar with it and you know what's coming next. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You've heard that. It actually has an extra phrase in there that's not really necessary, right? God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. That's what Adam and Eve should have been thinking. Because God did say it, that settled it, and they figured out that settled it once they were thrown out of that garden. Well, what does this have to do with divine judgment? Well, the other three points we'll start on when I get back. Divine judgment combines blessings with curses. These blessings and curses often occur simultaneously. And divine judgment ultimately separates the precious from the vile. I will wrap up saying this, and I'll probably visit this again. But one thing that's happening with this horrific COVID business is that we're seeing a separation. And it's unpleasant. And I'm not happy about it. And quite frankly, my future looks a little bit different, or a lot different, from what I thought it would look at this point. It looks a lot different. But what we know from the scriptures is that when divine judgment occurs, the results are restorative. And I want to tell you something. I'm no fan of divine judgment in the sense of like, bring it on, I can hardly wait. Because you don't get divine judgment without the failure of self-government somewhere, as we've said. But my friends, we have a God who will set things straight. And if we can't govern ourselves, He will govern us. And in the end, that's a very good thing. One question for you here this morning. Do you understand that God is that interested in you to judge you? You see, if God was the God of the deists, who cares what those people on earth do? Who cares? But we have a wonderful God. A God who cares enough to judge and make things the way they're supposed to be. I hope you love and appreciate and are thankful for that God this morning. We have much more to say on this, much more, and we will in the coming days. Shall we pray? Thank you, God, that you're not up on a cloud someplace ignoring us here. That you will act when we destroy, kill, and attack each other. And we confess that as a church, we haven't governed ourselves. And as pastors, we haven't proclaimed your word. We've proclaimed the word of man. We've had our finger in the air to see what's acceptable. Oh, Lord God, deliver us from that. Lord, deliver me from that. Deliver me from fearing the word of man. Make me more like John the Baptist and less like Herod. And I pray that for all pastors this morning that are standing in pulpits. May we fear you to the extent that we will preach your word. That word that helps us judge ourselves. For as Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would govern ourselves, we would not be judged from outside. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. What great mercy it is. May we love and be thankful for the God who cares enough to set things right. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.